The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
The Lord be with you. Well, it was the first Sunday of Epiphany 2024, and Pastor Rick explored Mark 1 and what it means to experience an epiphany through the lens of Jesus's baptism. We heard a lot of connections between John the Baptist's wilderness ministry and some Old Testament symbolism, but in the end, we were challenged to see that the season of Epiphany calls us not to observe from the sidelines, but to join the battle against sin and unbelief, drawing spiritual battle lines as citizens of God's kingdom. Now, here's Pastor Rick in a sermon titled, Joining the Battle, an Epiphany Call to Action.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, so if you want to get there first. But let me, first, I need to kind of share something with you. when I was growing up, I was really, really bad at math. Like, really bad. Like, math was really hard for me. As a matter of fact, it still is, actually, just to be honest with you. But math is just tough. Some of us, our brains are wired that way, and some of us aren't. I remember as a sophomore in high school, I remember staying after school and going into my algebra teacher's class and sitting down because I did not understand what was going on. I had no idea how these letters worked out with these symbols, worked out with these numbers, and it was just, and I sat there, and I remember my teacher sitting next to me, and it was just like I just remember it vividly, this math equation, this algebra thing on my paper, and she's trying to explain it to me, and it was literally like I literally could not see it. And she'd go over and over and over and over, and it was like nothing made sense. I mean, it was almost like I was staring at a blank page. And then she started getting frustrated, like all good teachers too, when their students like, I don't know. I mean, we've been sitting here forever. And then she did it one more time, and she worked through the equation one more time, and it was like, it just boom, like the clouds parted. I was like, oh, you know, and it was an epiphany. It was an aha moment in my life, and that followed up very quickly with the second epiphany, which is that math is witchcraft, which is also why I don't trust engineers because they're purveyors of the dark arts. I'm just kidding. Where's Doug? I'm just kidding, Doug. But seriously, we are going to sprinkle you with some baptismal water just to make sure later on. But no, have you ever had one of those moments in your life where it's like, and it doesn't necessarily have to be that everything is clouded, like you can't figure it out. It could simply be that you are moving through life and then all of a sudden like, oh. Like maybe think back to those of us who are married. Think back to that first moment that you realized, I love this person. And like a whole new world opened up. Like you transition from like liking and hanging out, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, there's something way bigger. Like a whole world just opened up to you. That's what this season and what this Sunday is about, this idea of epiphany, of these aha moments in our lives. The word epiphany, it means a moment of sudden revelation or insight. All of a sudden, oh, it's aha. I get it now. There's a new level of understanding that was not there a minute ago. And all of a sudden, all this new information and new reality starts spreading out in front of you. Epiphany worship never allows us to simply be observers of what is taking place. See, as we go through these aha moments during this season and even this morning as we look at the baptism of Jesus and talk about that, you can't just sit still in epiphany worship, in epiphany spirituality. You just can't be a bystander. It invites you to get into the middle of it and to discover more and have aha moments. Epiphany is the invitation to see the truth that lies behind the everyday. It's the realities of what God is up to that the world is shrouded from because of sin and separation and darkness from Jesus. And that only through him are our eyes unveiled. All of a sudden, oh, I get it now. That's the beauty of this season. So here's something interesting. Epiphany, the word, it shows up three times in the Bible, in the New Testament. Two times it's in reference to the second coming of Jesus. So the second coming of Jesus is an epiphany. He's going to show up and everybody's going to go, oh, or everybody's going to go, oh. You know, it depends on your perspective. But it shows up two different times, second coming in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It shows up once in the Bible in reference to his first coming. You can find that in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Here's what it says. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserve it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. And how he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing, by the epiphany, by the aha moment of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. It's an aha moment, an illumination of all that God has for us. The blessings, the life, the calling, the living that he has, that he's inviting us into. Epiphany focuses on the baptism of Jesus. This is a quote from Robert Weber. The baptism by John in the Jordan River was a special turning point in Jesus' life, turning from a time of obscurity into a time of manifest himself as the Son of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. So this is a pivotal moment for us as we look at Mark this morning. This is the turning point in the life of Jesus where we, along with the crowds, get that aha moment. So this morning, we're gonna dig into this. But here's one of the things, one of the big ideas I want you to catch this morning. Epiphany spirituality is Christ living in us. Epiphany spirituality is Christ living through us. You can't just be a bystander. You got to get in the game. So if you got your Bibles and you want to turn there, Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. If you have technology, I'm using New Living Translation if you want to follow right along with me. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at John. And I want to look at some of the things. We've actually touched on one of these already. I want to look at some of the things, the way that John is described. This guy, John the Baptist, who is it, this front runner? And why does Mark and Matthew and Luke, why do they use identical language to describe him? It's very interesting. And what you're going to do here this morning is you're going to have to shift a little bit from a Western literal thinking, scientific thinking, to more of the Eastern metaphorical thinking, the poetic thinking, the hyperlinking that the New Testament writers do a lot back to the Old Testament. You're going to see, I hope, you're going to have some aha moments this morning of these. Why on earth did these guys describe John the way that they described him? So let's get into it here this morning. This is Mark chapter 1. We're going 1 through 13 together. I'm going to read this and make a couple of notes, and then we're going to dive into some of the core points. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I am sending a messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. Now, that's actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to get back to that in a minute here. This is the Isaiah bit here. He is the voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. That's from Isaiah chapter 40. That's very familiar to us. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people in Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John.
And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. Now, if you go to Matthew and you go to Luke, you're going to get some expansion on that. He gets in a lot of fights. This guy is feisty, John. At one point, he fights with the Pharisees and the temple leaders. You brood of vipers, who told you to, you know, come out here and escape the impending doom and destruction? And then another time he gets in a fight and he argues with some of the people that had actually come out and was kind of pushing back again. I mean, talk about like a revival meeting, you know, where everybody shows up and you're like, you're all, you know, and then just kind of goes after him. It's wild, I think, to us in our culture. But this guy, John, he wasn't pulling any punches. You know, this wasn't a like, hey, the rest of your life will be the rest of your life. You just, you know, accept this message. He meant what he said, and he wanted people who were showing up to be serious about engaging in the realities of what John was preaching and teaching and inviting them to come into. Now, listen to this. So we know he's out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. Okay, listen to this. Does this strike anybody else as weird, you know, like any other time in life? Verse 6, his clothes were woven of coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locust and wild honey. We are going to unpack that because there is some exciting stuff there. It's weird until you go back to the Old Testament, and then it gets really exciting. Verse 7, John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart, and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. Some of the other gospels say that John actually heard that as well. There's inference that people also heard that. It's very interesting. Wow. God speaking out, his Holy Spirit descending like a dove. It's a powerful moment. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at a couple of different things. I want to look at wilderness. I want to look at camels. I want to look at locust, and I want to look at wild honey. And this morning, what I want to do is paint a picture of who this John guy really was. And why on earth is he described in this way? It's very purposeful. For his calling as the one who was preparing the way. So, the wilderness and the Jordan River. This is another quote from Robert Weber. He says, the early church fathers saw the Jordan River as a type of our own baptism. Like the Red Sea, the Jordan symbolizes an important passage in the life of Israel. The people of Israel passed through the waters of Jordan and left their wilderness wandering behind as they entered God's promised land. It is not a mistake that John was in the wilderness at the Jordan River. There is so much symbolism built into what he was doing. And if you have looked at a map or if you were in Israel with us, you know that where he was isn't anywhere near any Jerusalem for sure. I mean, that's a long hike to get from Jerusalem, never mind the Galilee, down to probably where he was in the wilderness along the Jordan River. Some of the other gospels say that he was baptizing back. He kind of like bounced back and forth along the Jordan River. So it suggests that maybe he wasn't in one place this whole time, but he was actually kind of moving and encountering and interacting with numbers of people groups. But what we do know is that people did the reverse of what their ancestors did. See, the ancestors came out of the wilderness, crossed through the Jordan into the promised land. And here what we're hearing is that these people are leaving, for lack of a better term, the promised land, Jerusalem, right? And going out to the wilderness into the Jordan River. What were the breadcrumbs that we're getting here is this new covenant that we talked about, this new reality of what is going on. It wasn't lost on those people going out to see John. All of the metaphor and imagery and reality of being called to repentance, being called to prepare in the wilderness at the Jordan, because that's exactly what their ancestors did. And their ancestors, they had a rough time. It took them 40 years to get it figured out before they could cross over and go into that promised land. Wilderness and the Jordan River here, it's an image of moving from slavery and wandering into promise and blessing. And so John is why he was so aggressive was because the Israelites, their eyes were blind to it, especially the religious leaders. They were back in slavery again. They were back in a wilderness again, far from God. Their hearts were far from the Lord. And that's what John is calling them out of. That's what he's pulling them from. Some of us learned when we went to Qumran, yeah, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, is that John may have even spent time with those guys, the Essenes there in Qumran, which was a group of people that had separated themselves away from Jerusalem, had moved out into the country to get away from the big city and all the evil and all the corruption, to purify and prepare themselves. And now we see John moves even further and calls people from Jerusalem, from all over these regions, to come back and remember the faithfulness of God, to abandon slavery, to abandon wandering in the wilderness, now spiritually, metaphorically, and into the promise and blessings that God is preparing. They didn't know yet. That was Jesus. So we got wilderness wandering. There's a reason and a purpose, very specifically, why they were there, why John was there, and why he was doing what he was doing in that place. Now, have you ever wondered why he was wearing camel's hair? Now, you may, because I remember hearing this when I was good. Well, you know, he wore camel's hair because it was itchy and uncomfortable, and he needed to be miserable and suffering and blah, blah, blah. And okay, maybe that's true. Or maybe there's more to it than that. So before we get to it, here's 8 fun facts about camels. Did you know that newborn camels don't have humps? God planned that specifically because that's really hard if you had a hump to, you know, get going into the world. So that makes a lot of sense. Camels are smarter than horses. If you've been around horses, horses are wonderfully intelligent. And that was fascinating to me that the camels are even smarter than horses. Here's a good one. Camels pee on their back legs to help keep them cool in the heat. Not going to lie, might want to try that one when I'm working in the yard this coming summer. See if that works. I'll let you know. Don't do it in the front yard. Could get arrested. Neighbors are like, what is going on? No. Okay. Anyways, here's one. Here's a trivia question. Camels live for about how long? How long do you think a camel lives? A normal camel, not a zoo camel, a camel. How long do you think they live for? 20 years. 40. 100. They live about 40 to 50 years. It's a good long life. It's longer than a horse most of the time. Here's another trivia question. A group of camels is called a? Not a herd. Come on. It's right on the nose. It's a caravan. A group of camels is called the caravan. Yeah, it's kind of fun. Camel dung can be used for fuel. Okay, that's actually an interesting thing that you can tag into what we're talking about. But yeah, so they would use, you know, their poop for fuel. I mean, it worked out really, really well. Here's an interesting one. Camels can carry on their backs up to 600 pounds. So if you take today's gold standard, actually about Wednesday of this past week, what gold was worth, and you take 600 pounds and convert that into to gold, whatever the Newton thingamajig, that comes out to almost $15 million that a camel can carry in gold on its back. We're going to get to why that's important here in a minute. Camels are not kosher. Jewish people are not allowed to eat camels. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4 says, the camel chews a cud, but it does not have a split hoof, so it is ceremonially unclean for you. Not only could Jews not eat camel's meat, but they were also therefore not allowed to drink milk from a camel or have cheese from a camel. So camels are out. They're out of bounds. That's actually important for what's going to come next. So we're not allowed to eat camels, but John is wearing camel's hair and this big leather belt. Well, here's where it gets interesting. If you go into the Old Testament and you start mucking around and researching where camels pop up, and they pop up everywhere. I mean, from the beginning to the end, camels are everywhere, okay? Listen to this. And think of John, like metaphorically here, right? Symbolically, wearing this camel's hair. Camels carry armies. The vanguard of an army would usually, like a cavalry, would be these camels. The guys in the front that would lead the charge rode camels. Camels carry treasure. We see this all over the Old Testament. Camels are a sign of wealth. You go back to the earliest book in the Bible, Job. It specifically says that he regained and doubled the amount of camels that he had after he had weathered the storm of trial and temptation in his life. Judges chapter 8, you ready for this one? In Judges chapter 8, camels carry kings. So perhaps Mark is not just pointing out that this dude is weird and wears weird clothing, but perhaps Mark is trying to get us to hyperlink back to what we already know historically and through the scriptures of the Old Testament. The camels are significant. Here's another interesting thing in Judges chapter 8. The camels wore a big, heavy, like, chain around their neck. The kings would ride, and they would have this like symbolic chain around their neck. You can go check it out. It talks about that. And here John's wearing a big, heavy leather belt around his neck. Now, perhaps to gird up his clothing, which would be to prepare for war or to get in and do work. But it is not lost on the people of that day that what John was wearing was not just simply a fashion statement. There was a whole lot more to it than that. Camels carry kings. John is preparing the way for the ultimate king, right? Okay, so what else? This is interesting. Have you ever wondered about this whole locust and wild honey thing? And why do all three of the synoptic gospels point out that that's what John ate? Have you ever scratched your head on that? Like, dude ate bugs and honey. It just sounds weird. It's like that's all he had to eat out there. Well, tons of people were coming out to visit. I mean, they had food because it's a giant trek from Jerusalem out to the wilderness. That's all he ate. Again, Mark is trying to paint a picture. The Gospels are trying to paint a picture and help us to hyperlink back to what we already know as the story of God's people. So let's get into it. Locusts, they show up, that word specifically shows up 32 different times in the Old Testament. Leviticus, now this is interesting. You're not allowed to eat camels, but according to Leviticus 11, 22, the insects you are permitted to eat include locust. Hold on to that for just a second. The locusts are all over the place. If you look through and you run through all the times that locusts show up in the Old Testament, here's what they are. They are a metaphor for invading armies. They create famine, right? Because they just wipe everything out. They just destroy everything around them. And they're part of God's judgment, right? Think back to Egypt and the locust. And when oftentimes when locusts would show up, the concern was, have we done something to offend God? So keep that in mind here. Malachi 3:11 says this, because remember, we already quoted, Mark already quotes Malachi chapter 3, okay? The people would be familiar not just with the verse, but the whole of Malachi chapter 3. Here's what it says. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from locusts and the devourer. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's army. Okay, here's the thing. Yes, John ate bugs, right?
I don't think John was eating bugs because that's all he had to eat. I think that Matthew and Mark and Luke are trying to get us to realize something, that John is eating the very thing that causes death and destruction, hoarding armies that would come and would try to take over Israel. The language used was locust invading, right? Plagues and famine, and it's not lost on the people out there in the wilderness with John. He's eating the very thing, the very image of fear in their lives. So yeah, he probably ate bugs. Sure, absolutely. It makes sense. But he did it purposefully. He's trying to show, I think, people that the thing that causes the greatest fear and panic in their lives is being consumed in preparation for this new king, for this new thing that God is doing in Jesus. So what about the wild honey? Well, here's something interesting. Wild honey, outside of Mark, it only shows up one time in the Old Testament. That phrase, honey, shows up, but wild honey only shows up one time in the Old Testament. That's significant that they would draw that out from one place in all of the Old Testament. Here it is, Psalm 81, verses 13 through 16. Listen to this. Get your arms around like the storytelling that Mark is trying to draw us into. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would follow me, walking in my path. How quickly I would then subdue their enemies. How soon my hands would be upon their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him. They would be doomed forever. But I, God, I would feed you with the finest wheat. I would satisfy you with wild honey from the rock. It is not lost on the people that were out there with John. It is not lost on those who are reading as Jewish people the Gospels of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. When he makes reference to wild honey, that their brains immediately jump back to this verse and immediately jump back to this calling Israel back. God saying, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to put your foes down. It's me that's going to do the work. If you would just listen to me, the one calling in the wilderness, if you would just listen to me. And then the last word, I think this is the most exciting, I'm already getting goosebumps. The word prepare. We use this a lot for Advent, but it's also built into this Epiphany language and this specifically, the baptism of Jesus. Prepare the way of the Lord. So let's dive into this for a couple of minutes and we'll finish up. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you are looking for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Okay, that's not lost on the people that are reading Mark's gospel in that first century, the Jewish people. When they hear those words, they don't just think of those, oh, that's for Malachi. They think they understand the context of what he's saying about what's going to happen. Does Jesus show up in the temple? Yeah, he does. He's surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The word prepare shows up 192 times in the whole of the Bible. Lots of preparing being done in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Hebrew word for prepare is Arak, A-R-A-K, not Iraq, it's Arak. Arak, and it means to arrange, it literally translated, okay, means to arrange or to set in order. That makes sense, right? You prepare something, you prepare a table, you set it in order, you arrange it. But here's what's interesting. There's this thing about the law of firsts, and some people hold to this, and where the first time a word shows up in the Bible, it often is like the preeminent definition of that word
that is carried along for the rest of the scriptures. The first time that the word prepare shows up, it's in Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. And it says, prepare for war. Other translations of the Bible say, draw up battle lines, or that they went out and joined battle. John was drawing up battle lines. John was joining battle. Not only that, but his prepare calling was an invitation for the people that were coming out from all of these different regions to join him in drawing up battle lines against evil and against the psychological and emotional and spiritual slavery that they had been entrapped in. And he was reminding them of the slavery of their ancestors in Egypt and all of God's faithfulness, and that God is still faithful, and that if you come to repentance and if you get ready, because God is doing something new, it's going to be amazing, but you've got to get into the war. You've got to get into the battle, because you can't sit on the sidelines. You can't just be a bystander. That's John's message to these people. And here's the beautiful thing. When you draw up battle lines, when you prepare for war, when you go out and you join battle, the next times, especially in Genesis, when the word prepare is used, it has to do with feasting and shelter and provision and blessings. You see, you and I can't experience feasting and shelter and protection and provision and blessings, unless we get in the game, unless we draw up battle lines and join the battle. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus gets baptized, and the very next verse, verse 12, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says, the Spirit then compelled Jesus, drove Jesus to go into, even further into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. You see, we, as God's people, today, in this season of Epiphany, on this day where we celebrate the baptism of Jesus, the aha realities of Jesus, we are called to prepare. We are called to get in and join the battle, to draw up battle lines as God's army. Epiphany is a time to draw up battle lines. Epiphany is a time to join the battle, to be a part of God's army. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this morning, this time that we have together. Guide us as we move forward into this year. Lord, help us not to sit on the sidelines. Help us not to be bystanders, just watching your amazing hand of work pass by us. Lord, help us to draw up battle lines. Help us to get in and join the fight that you have been waging against sin and death and evil since the very beginning, and especially in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and especially in his birth, and now as we focus on and celebrate the aha moments, the realities, the epiphanies, telling us, teaching us, leaving breadcrumbs for us of the bigger realities of what Jesus was up to, of who he was, and of the invitation that he has for us to be his people. We can't earn it, we can't deserve it, we can't do it ourselves, we know that. And so we thank you that Jesus did for us the thing that we cannot do for ourselves. And he died on that cross, and he forgave our sins, and he destroyed the slavery and bondage and power of sin and death and evil over our lives, that our eyes could be opened, and that we could see you, and that we could serve you, and that we can be your hands and feet, taking ground, because you promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail. We love you. We look forward to what you're going to do in this year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.